of what, how we would evaluate the situation, my prayer is that it has caused us to all look inwardly and reflect on just how important not our relationship as a church is, but our relationship as an individual is with you. Because that's what this, you know, a part of what this has all been about. If our relationship with you is as it should be, as great and wonderful as fellowship is, Lord, we can journey without that because you journey at our side, like many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world do as we speak. But Lord, we love fellowship. We love the assembling of the saints together in your name. And Lord, we anticipate with great expectation the amazing things that you're going to do in the days that are coming. But we do thank you for this test, for this period of sort of shaking the tree, I guess. Because again, it's going to reveal who we are inwardly. And now, Father, as we turn our attention to Matthew's gospel, as always, we pray for open eyes and open ears and hearts that hear what it is that you have to say to us. Because there's much in these passages that, frankly, Lord, have just not been clearly understood. And it has created nothing but confusion throughout church history. And so, Lord, we're not interested in anyone's opinion. We want to see what you have to say to us today concerning the words that Matthew penned for us so long ago as he was inspired by your Holy Spirit. So once again, Lord, be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when we began Matthew's gospel, we looked at and we understood that from the very get-go, it was very clear where Matthew was going to draw those that would read his words. He was going to make certain that nobody could look at Jesus, the Christ, for him, Yeshua HaMashiach, that you were going to clearly understand through the work of Matthew that Jesus was exactly who the Tanakh, who the Old Testament had said he would be. He is, not would be, the fulfillment of all that had been written in the law and the prophets and the writings. And so he begins in his first verse and says that this is the genealogy. In other words, this is how it all came to pass, how we get to this point where Jesus comes in. So this is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. So in other words, Yeshua the Messiah. This is how we get to him. First thing he talks about is that he was the son of Abraham. And then secondly, he is the son of David. So he clearly was who the scripture said he would be before there was Torah, before there was law with Abraham, but also after there was law with David. And this shouldn't take anyone by surprise because the law, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, in other words, the Old Testament, they would understand it as Tanakh, very clearly stated this fact. And what you learn when you take an honest and open view of the Old Testament, what you see is that Messiah would fulfill two roles. He would fulfill, first of all, the role of Redeemer. His life would be given for others. And this idea of Israel being the suffering servant in Isaiah, it just doesn't work. It simply doesn't. Not in Hebrew, not in English, not in other language. So clearly, it talked about the Messiah's first coming and in the context of redemption. But it also expanded that and said the whole point of the first coming was to bring to a conclusion all that God was doing with the second coming. Now, this is very important to keep in mind, especially as we move forward in Matthew's gospel, because we're coming to passages now, and we're going to see here in a few minutes as we read through these, that Jesus is going to talk about John the Baptist and the role that John played. And let me state right up front that we do not understand, for the most part, what is being said there. because there's a forerunner, which Jesus said John does fulfill, of the first coming, but there's later going to be a forerunner that is going to come before the second coming. And these are the points that are often missed. And this is why even the apostles were confused and said, I thought Elijah was supposed to come. It's what we were told. And Jesus said, Elijah does come. But the problem is that you're putting Elijah with my first coming, which is for redemption. Elijah does not come for that. That's the forerunner who is unnamed. Elijah comes before the second coming. So the first forerunner comes in preparation for redemption. Elijah, with his name, comes to in the context of restoration for Jesus coming and establishes his kingdom. And both of these guys are described in the Old Testament book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, there's an unnamed forerunner who's preparing the way for the first coming. It's very clear in the context. That context is for redemption. But in chapter 4 of Malachi, Elijah is named as coming before the great and awesome or terrible day of the Lord, the second coming. So if you don't get that, then what Jesus is talking about here can be very confusing. And because we in the West typically tend to rely on the New Testament without understanding the foundation that it's built upon, the Old Testament, then these are the problems that are confused. And there's no into argument or debate over what role Elijah was and why Jesus would say this and say, well, he's Elijah, but John himself said, I am not Elijah. Then everybody gets confused, and we got commentators, and we've got seminaries, and we got everybody throwing out their opinion. And the bottom line is because they're not listening to what was already told. In Matthew's day, when these things were happening, they were not interested in theology or in doctrine. They were interested in what the Old Testament said. And the Old Testament is very clear in Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 that there's number one, a forerunner, unnamed, and that number two, there's Elijah that will come before the second coming. It's very, very clear. It's written there for all to see. So how is it that we've missed this? It's absolutely puzzling. So having said that, let's move on now and see what Matthew continues to tell us. Now remember in chapter 10, Jesus is preparing to send out the 12. They are going to be his shalachim. They are going to be his sent ones with his authority, with his power. That's why they could overcome sickness and they could overcome everything in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm. So they now, with all of the warnings in verses 17 to 23, which we looked at last week, in verses 17 to 23, they were warned. This is what's going to happen when you go out there. When you come to chapter 11, the shalachim are shalach. They have gone. They're out doing what Jesus said they're supposed to do. Now, you have to keep that in mind when you come to verse 1 of chapter 11, because we're going to see some other taught ones, some other Talmudim show up in this context, but they are not Jesus' Talmudim. They are Talmudim or taught ones from John the Baptist. So Jesus' Talmudim are gone, but now John's show up. Huh, what a coincidence. Well, obviously, there's a point and a purpose in all that is taking place here. So let's read this and understand what's happening. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So the 12 have been sent. And when they're sent, then Jesus goes, and he is going to continue doing his ministry, the ministry that he is doing as Messiah, while his 12 are going out representing him as Messiah with this authority that we've already discussed. Now, before we get into this, when we get into these next verses, you're going to see here what is commonly or really causes confusion for a lot of people, because here's John questioning who Jesus is. But when you look at the text for what it is, and again, move aside our theology, move aside our doctrines, move aside all of the other stuff, what ends up being clear here is that John knew precisely who Jesus was. He never wavered in his faith. He never had doubt. He was never confused. He knew exactly what was taking place. How can you make that statement, Rick? Look at the next words. And when John had heard where? In prison. When John had heard in prison about what? The works of Christ. So John is in prison, okay? He's already been taken there by Herod for the whole encounter that we already are familiar with. He's in prison, and he is hearing in prison, now notice, the works of Messiah. Put it in its proper context. He's hearing about the works of Messiah. What is John hearing? He's hearing exactly what was drawing the people to Jesus. That everything that Jesus was doing, his works, as well as saying in his teaching, were works and teaching that only Messiah could do. John is hearing about the deaf. And Jesus is going to remind these guys, but it's not for John's sake, that I'm doing all of the things that only Messiah can do. So how exactly would John be confused by this? He can't be. So this isn't about John. John knows exactly who Jesus is. Well, what about the next statement, Rick? Then he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Oh, John, you know, he's locked in prison now. He thought Jesus was coming back as Messiah and going to restore the kingdom. And he thought all of this, and he thought Messiah, and poor John is wavering in his faith. That's just nonsense, absolute nonsense. Do you remember when John baptized Jesus in the Jordan? What happened at that baptism? The heavens were opened, and a voice from heaven came and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Plus the Holy Spirit as a dove comes. So John now, under duress, forgets? Come on, man. That can't be right. He's forgotten about a voice from heaven? And you might forget a lot of things, folks, but you're not going to forget an audible voice in heaven from heaven that said, this is my Son. And that is going to make your faith be strong and strengthened no matter the circumstances, even being put in prison. So the absurdity to think that John is now bummed about his situation and confused is ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. He knows about the works of Christ. Only Messiah can do these things. He knows exactly who Jesus is. He knows who Jesus is because he heard the voice from heaven when he baptized him, when he placed him into the water, when he identified him, which, by the way, is what baptism means, when he identified Yeshua with who the Messiah was to be. He already knew this. He already understood these things. So why is he sending this? So if that's true, if John was hearing these things, heard that voice, then there's a really good chance that whoever these two fellas were with him, at the river, and also heard the voice. They had also heard John say, I have to decrease, he must increase. I'm not even worthy to bend over and untie this guy's shoes. They had to have heard all of this. They had to have heard, just like John and the multitudes, the religious as well. They had to have heard about the stuff that this guy is doing, which only Messiah can do. So here's the logical question. Why are they still with John? Do you see the point? Guys, it's the way I would put this is as if John is saying, we all know who he is. Why are you still with me? Why are you here? I've already told you. That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I've got to increase. He must decrease. And yet here you are. You need to go and find out who he is. And to make sure that you understand who he is, come back and tell me so I can go, praise God, they finally get it. Right? That's what's being described here. No other answer makes sense. There's no way John would have forgotten nor been confused from forget everything else. A voice from heaven and you're going to now be concerned and confused? Come on. That can't possibly be right. And it's not. The question is why these two guys were with him to begin with, if in fact Yeshua is Messiah. And he is. How do we know? By what he's saying. By what he's doing. Only Messiah can do those things. If that's Messiah, dudes, right? Why are you still here? That's what's going on. And the interesting thing about this is exactly how Jesus is going to reply to them when they come to him. That's the verse. I forgot I put that in there. Yeah, it's suddenly. So when you come to verse 4 now notice now they've come to Jesus and now they're asking, and Jesus answered and said, go and tell John. Okay? The things, now watch this, which you, who? The two guys that have come. You now have seen this. You need to go and tell John. What is it that they have seen? The things which you hear and see. What are the things? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. You guys now have seen all of this, and you need to communicate that to John. Okay, John, we hate to leave you, dude, but we've got to go over here. And notice what he says here. This is an interesting statement, which, now, this is a Rick thing, so take it or leave it. It implies that these two guys, John had become so important to them that they were wanting more to stay on John's side rather than the Messiah. They were so comfortable with him that they wanted to do this. Now look, in the English, and blessed is he who is not offended at me. That's horrible translation. Horrible. Once again, here we are. What it literally says is, blessed is he who is not scandalizo, a scandal. We get our word scandal from it. But in those days, to be scandalized or to create a scandal meant to trip somebody up. And blessed is he who is not tripped because of me. So in other words, these two guys appear to me from the passage to have a problem shifting, from their perspective at least, their loyalties. And Jesus is saying, you guys have got to make up your minds here. John's the one that said, I'm greater than he is, so why are you being tripped up by what I'm doing? This is what I believe is going on here. It's frankly the only one that makes sense. I read commentaries, as all of you have. I've watched the web, watched all the stuff on this, and nobody seems to get this, and it always comes down to the same thing. Poor John was under duress and was confused. And it's just, I'm reading this just thinking, really? I mean, holy cow. We have people later on in church history that are going to walk out into stadiums in Rome and face lions, husbands, wives, and children, simply on a faith act. But John, under duress, just can't seem to handle it, can't seem to figure it out. Come on. That cannot possibly be right. So this is what's going on. Jesus is telling them, you go back and tell John that I am the Messiah, and now you know I'm the Messiah, because I'm doing things that only Messiah can do. See, this is huge for Matthew because of what Matthew is trying to communicate, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has been written, and he's the descendant of Abraham. He's the descendant of David, the very one that everybody looked for and looked to. So this is really important to understand. Now watch, he's going to say this. As they departed, now the crowds, unlike John and Jesus, they seem to be kind of a little bit confused over this. Well, wait a minute. We thought John was something. And of course, as even today, there were opinions would abound over who John was. Look at what Jesus says now to the crowds that were privy to this conversation. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes now concerning John, Yochanan, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Now, the first thing this tells us, where was John at? Well, he wasn't at Jerusalem University. He wasn't at Calvary Chapel. He was out in the wilderness. He was out there. So to find or to hear John, you had to get away from the common chaos that comes from living in cities. John is out. Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, why did you go out into the wilderness? Now, we could develop this whole thing. There's simply, we don't have time to do this. But we have to understand, for us, especially as Americans, the city is where everything is good. But from a biblical perspective, it's just the opposite. It's the wilderness. The wilderness is where you find what you're looking for, even places like Mesquite in its wilderness. Why? Because from a biblical, Hebrew, Jewish perspective, it's the wilderness where all that God has created, even with the fall, functions without interruption. It's where everything makes sense, not the city. Really? Do we need to develop that? Cities are a mess. But the wilderness was always the place where you could go as a Jew and you could find, or from this perspective, where you could find life making sense. Because everything happened as it was supposed to, without interference or interruption from any outside source. So the wilderness where John was from their mindset was to go out to a place that would make sense. And lo and behold, when they go out there, what do they find? One who's proclaiming the kingdom. So from this perspective, if this guy is out there where everything makes sense and the message that he is proclaiming makes sense, then maybe we should go out there. But look at what Jesus says. What did you go out into the wilderness? Did you go out there to see a reed shaken by the wind? Now, this was a plant that grew in the waters and stuff, and it was very thin, and it was easily moved by any kind of a breeze and oftentimes bent under wind. What Jesus is saying here is, look, if this guy's in the wilderness and he's doing the things that you went out there to hear him, where all of this makes sense, then you knew you weren't going to come out there and see some wishy-washy guy. This guy was going to be true to who he was. Whether he's to believe or not, that's another matter. But that's the kind of person that would be out there. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. And you knew that when you went out there. You didn't go out there to find somebody who was going to be swayed by every wind of doctrine later that we read on. Because people don't want to take a stand on God's word, because our religious denomination or our church traditions, which of course we claim we don't have, but all of our traditions and all of that stuff, it goes against all of this, right? It just continues on. Because we're a reed shaken in the wind. But you didn't go out there to hear this guy because you knew that wasn't who he was. He is not fickle. He is not fragile. He has the strength to withstand. And of course, Matthew has already told us back in the third chapter how exactly that comes to place. John is out preaching. What is the message of John? The kingdom of God is at hand. It's not coming. It is at hand. Keep that in mind for where we're going. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his identification, we got to quit reading baptism and thinking that's dunking people underwater, though that certainly was what happened, but that wasn't what was significant. It was what it meant. Nowadays, we read baptism and we get all confused because all we can think of is how we do baptism, but that's not what's being described here. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious, those who were moved by their religious traditions in place of Torah, that's who these people are. They know, like the people that John is out there proclaiming. So they're going to go out there to see if, in fact, he's a reed shaken in the wind. Because we can go out there, put a little pressure on this guy, tell him who we are, where we come from, the authority that we carry, and he'll have to bend to our wishes. Well, they were about to be surprised. Because look at John's response. It's anything but a bendable reed. Flexible, fickle, fragile. No. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, to his identification, he said to them, "Brood of vipers." Oh, well, the gospel of kingdom and the gospel of grace is just to be loved. Really? When people are opposed to the truth, what do? We stand on the truth. It's as simple as that. Brood of vipers, you snakes, is what he's calling them. Bam, does that sound like a reed bent in the wind to you? Why do you think they had to silence him? And Herod was dumb enough to play right into it. They had to get rid of this guy. Oh, we're not bending this guy. No way. You snakes, who warned you to flee from the way, from the wrath to come? They're not coming out here for this. He knows that. He's questioning them. Why are you here, you snakes? You're not here to have anything to do with the truth. You're here to bend me to your teachings, to your traditions. It's not going to happen. So John was anything but a reed shaken in the wind. So the second question Jesus asks is, okay, then what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Well, of course, obviously, we know that that's not the case. So you didn't go out there because you know this. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. The guys in the silk shirts, right? They're the ones that are in the king's houses. They have all the food they need, all the drink they could need, all of the comforts that come from position. But that's not why you went out there. Because John is completely on the opposite side of these people. He's out there proclaiming the kingdom of God, not in the palace, which is completely opposite of what the wilderness represents. What happens in palaces? Decisions are made that affect the everyday life of the people to which it rules, which creates chaos because people will rebel against what the government says. People won't like it. Some people will succumb to it and embrace it as if it's a message from heaven. So the very fact that there were palaces and kings in these things making these does not mean that everything runs well. This is why this one world leader who will come on this planet will only have so many people who believe in what he's doing and what he's saying, but he will be resisted by multitudes. Would you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? No. Those kind of people. You didn't go out there to the wilderness because those are the kind of people you find in a palace. That's not why you went out there. So this soft clothing and stuff. Well, again, Matthew has already told us what John looked like. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair. So much for the cloth, soft clothing. He was wearing the skins of dead animals. This was his protection. Okay? And he had a leather belt around his waist. Now, I have one of these things at home, camel's hair and a leather belt, and sometimes Marie wants me to wear it when we're alone. But other than that, but you see the contrast? That's what's being described. Why did you go out there? To hear something you're not going to hear in a palace. You went out there to see a guy who's not going to bend to the whims of the multitudes. He's going to be strong enough to survive off the land. He's wearing the skin of a camel. This is his covering and a leather belt. And he eats what is provided to him, not from the markets in the cities, but from the wilderness. Again, wild locusts and wild honey. That which nature provides. This is who John is. You knew that when you went out there. You all knew this. The religious thought they could tweak him to their way of thinking, but ultimately they were not able to do so. You knew this. Remember who he's speaking to, the multitudes, about John. Because the two guys had come confused, and Jesus had explained that he is the Messiah, but he's also saying that John has a pivotal role. Well, what role is that? And of course, there's this is what Jesus, how Jesus defines this. So then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Ah, yeah. Now remember, prophet, again, our mindset of prophet is Edgar Casey. You know, it's Nostradamus. Okay, that is not what the Bible means. What was John doing? And Jesus has clearly identified him as a prophet. What was John doing? Foretelling the future? No, he's proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is here. A prophet proclaims. That's what John was doing, not foretelling the future. But again, we see baptism, we think people in water and gowns or whatever, going under and joining a church or joining whatever it is, that's our perspective of baptism. That was foreign to these people. They would not have understood that. For centuries, by the way, it was the modern church after fourth century which warped this into what we now understand. It was simply a means of identification. That was what was being said there. That was what was being done there. That's why Paul said, look, in 1 Corinthians, if you don't want to believe in the resurrection, what are you going to do about those people that identify with the dead? You see, we read it as baptism for the dead, which, of course, has created its own dilemma. But that's not what he said. Well, that's what it says in our Bible. That's what it says in your English Bible, and that's your interpretation from an English or an American perspective. But that's not what Paul was describing. It's not. You can't make it do that. You just can't. It doesn't work. They would never, those people would have laughed at you and said, what are you talking about? It doesn't make any sense. So what did you go out to see? A prophet, one that proclaims, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. John wasn't just your average proclaimer of the truth of God. His role was more significant, right? I mean, we have Isaiah, we have Elijah, we have Ezekiel, we have Daniel, we have, holy cow, we could just go down the list of all of the incredible proclaimers, the prophets that God sent to his people under horrible circumstances. But John is not like them. Why? Now watch in verse 10. For this is he. So Jesus is saying that John is this person. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus said, that's who John is. Who did he just describe? Malachi chapter 3, the forerunner, unnamed. That's who John is. He is that person, the person in chapter 3 that would come before Messiah would come to redeem. That's who John is, to make his path straight, right? We know this, to prepare the way. And again, we think that it's preparing the people's hearts. That's not what's being described. Again, that's our perspective. But remember, wilderness, all of this stuff from their concept of what it was, what this guy was to do was to go before the one he represented and throw any obstacles out of the way. That's what it meant to prepare the way. He would go and he would pull this bush up and he would throw this rock out of the way and he would smooth this area out. He would fill this dip. He would bring this hill down so that the one he represents could advance without hindrance. Think of the Roman army. What was one of the key things that Rome did in conquering its earth and what gave it the ability? It prepared its way. The roads of Rome still to this day can be viewed all over this world. Why did they do that? To prepare the way for their army, for their kingdom to advance. That's what the forerunner, which is now identified as John the Baptist, that's the role of Malachi chapter 3 for redemption. That is what John's doing. So how was John kicking out of the rocks, pulling up the weeds, whatever else? He's standing out in the wilderness calling those that are opposed to the message of the Messiah snakes. He's challenging them. He's preparing the way. He's making it clear that when Jesus comes, that all of these obstacles will be pushed out of the side. They will not be eradicated. They will just be removed. That's the role of John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 3, the forerunner, my messenger, unnamed. If that was Elijah, which is what the apostles were confused by themselves and has created confusion for us, then why isn't Elijah named there? He is in the very next chapter. By the way, Isaiah chapter 40 also talks about this and talks about the one that is going before, and he is unnamed. I will send this person out before me to get everything out of the way so that as the kingdom advances, it can do so without hindrance. That's what's being described here. Both Malachi 3 and I think it's Isaiah 40, whatever, you can look it up. But that's what is happening here, okay? That's the role of John the Baptist. That's Malachi 3. The role of Elijah is Malachi 4. Not first coming, second coming. Not redemption, but reign. That's what's happening. So this is who John is. He's fulfilling the specific role that Malachi spoke of. That's who John is. You didn't know his name before, but you do now. Okay? That's what's being described. That's why John is more than the average proclaimer. Assuredly, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. His role to that point was absolutely unique. Remember the whole encounter with his dad and Gabriel in the temple when his father Zacharias was serving there and his mother Elizabeth? Remember the whole thing? And it's Gabriel that says, I am Gabriel who stands by the throne. So Gabriel is there to tell Zechariah that even though Elizabeth has been barren, she's about to give birth to the person spoken of in Malachi chapter 3. And of course, we know Zacharias. Well, how can this happen? I'm an old dude. It's like, dude, did you never read about Abraham? Good grief. You're serving in the temple. You should probably understand the story of Abraham and Sarah. But he doubted, and we all know the situation. And what was the name that was given? Remember, that's when his voice was freed up to speak. They were calling him, going to call him this, they're going to call him that. And the first time he could speak, he said, no, his name is Yochanan. What's his name? Oh, John. Well, that's American. That's English. What does the name mean? God is gracious. That's what Yochanan means. John's name means, in and of itself, the grace of God. Now think about the one named the grace of God has prepared the one who is the grace of God. He's the messenger. Is it all starting to make sense? You see, when you look at it from this perspective and stop with all of the stuff that we've been told and taught and read, and you just look at the scripture, it all of a sudden makes sense. But he, John, is greater than anyone that has ever been born. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. Whoa, what a statement. Well, think about the greatness of Moses. God speaks to him face to face, gives him Torah, gives him instruction, gives him all of the stuff there, shows him the Moedim, and shows him how God is going to work throughout history in the feast, gives him the tabernacle, gives him the sacrificial system, gives him all of these different things. And yet, the second generation was greater than Moses. Why? Moses didn't get to go to the promised land. As great as Moses was, he didn't get to embrace that which he was. John, in prison now, knows who Jesus is full well, but he will not be there to see the resurrection. He will not know of the resurrection from a personal perspective. That's us, the least in the kingdom. That's why it's greater. And the idea of greater, we think it's greater that somebody's at the front of the line. That's not what's being described. It's the person that has their understanding is greater, is more complete. John lived in a day where he wouldn't see the role of Messiah as Redeemer fulfilled. He wouldn't be there to see Jesus arrested. He wouldn't be there to see Jesus crucified. He wouldn't be there to see Jesus buried or him resurrected. He wouldn't be there to see Jesus return 50 days later on Pentecost, which, by the way, we're on the 21st day of our counting the Omer, counting down to Pentecost. We're at 3 weeks today. But the one who was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. So some of the things that we read about John elsewhere in the scripture, in the fifth chapter of John, verse 35. Oh, you guys do get this. He was the burning and the shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. You guys, and who is he speaking to in John chapter 5? The religious. This is where all of the debates really took place in John's gospel. And he's telling them, you guys were willing to listen to John until you found out he wasn't a reed that could be shaken. And that he didn't care about being in the palace. You were willing to listen for a time and rejoice in his light. And in chapter 17, obviously we're getting there, but I say to you that Elijah has already come. Oh, there's a confusion. See, Rick, Elijah can... We're going to explain this. Just be patient. You'll see. That's why this is in chapter 17. We're going to figure this out in chapter 11, and then you'll understand what this means. But I say to you, Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. We're going to see that John could have, and probably even should have, from a human perspective, fulfilled the role of Elijah. But they didn't receive him. So the kingdom, though it's being built, did not come. We're going to see that in a few minutes. Verse 21 of Matthew. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. He's speaking once again to the Jews, to the religious, to those steeped in tradition. You guys are the ones that's supposed to know this, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. The IRS agents and the hookers, they got it. Wow. Think about that. Now, if you're one of these religious guys, he just came upside your head big time with that statement. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe in him. In other words, these people got it, and you saw what was happening, and you still wouldn't believe, even though these people were proclaiming the truth right before your eyes. You still didn't listen. This is just stunning. And from the days of John the Baptist, now here's a verse. Holy cow, could I go off on this? Read this verse, and I can tell you already, pretty much, because this is how I was. I'm not making fun of anybody. This is how I thought. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom suffers. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent taken by all the poor kingdom of heaven. Oh my gosh. We're just beaten down by the poor enemy that he just won't. He just relentlessly. He's like, stop. Stop. That's what you see because you're reading it in the English. And you're reading it in Old English because you don't understand what means suffering and violence means in the days that this English was written. It doesn't mean suffers. Oh my, I'm suffering. It doesn't mean violent. That's not what it means. Now watch, before we develop this, and from the days of John the Baptist, what? Until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. What is being described here? Jesus is saying, let me see which part I got up here next. Here's the Hebrew translation of this verse. From the days of Yohanan, the immerser, until now, the kingdom of heaven is seized by a strong hand. Now watch, and those who exert strength shall catch it. The kingdom of heaven is not suffering violence. Oh, we're so beat down by the enemy. Oh my gosh. Oh, our government is going to stop us from going to church. Stop. Stop whining. This is the kingdom of God. The king is building his kingdom. What is going to stop this? Do you see what's being described here? The moment John came on the scene, John the immerser, the kingdom of heaven is taken a hold of by those that understand. And they understand that to take part in that kingdom is to grab a hold and hold on. That's what he's talking about. We're going to see this again in chapter 17 with the transfiguration. I will build my people, my assembly, my congregation, my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. How many times can we talk about the church storming the gates of hell? Why can the church storm the gates of hell? Because it's a part of the kingdom of heaven. And those that get it grasp onto that and want to kick booty as we advance the kingdom instead of sitting in our homes and whining about the circumstances that surround us. You understand now why the church is in the condition it is? We are the reed bending in the wind, not John. God's people are, because we'll sway any way that we're told, and we'll embrace all of this stuff and start moving our churches in line with this to be seeker-friendly, right? To be emergent. We could go on and on. You get the idea. And the church is weak and pathetic because of it. Because we have people who are should be advancing the kingdom of God who won't for whatever reason. You ever stop and wonder why Paul tells us in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, he gives us the what of God? Armor. I'm not really sure what part of that we don't understand. Armor is kind of pointless if you're not advancing. Armor does you no good if you're standing still and the enemy overruns you. Armor only works when you advance and you use the weapons that you've got. And we know what they are, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate, you know, what the sword of, whatever. You get the idea. That's for soldiers. Remember we talked about the Roman army and the way being prepared and the Roman army advancing? Listen, if you were an enemy to the Roman army in those days, the last thing you wanted to see is them marching in with their armor because you were doomed. That's how the church should be approaching the gates of hell. But we're not, because we don't seize it. We don't grasp this. Our perspective is the poor church is just suffering. Oh my gosh. And how many of us have read, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Oh church, we've just got to stand fast because the enemy is going to just come against us and just pulverize us and play with us and make fun of us and all this stuff. And we just have to hold out. Can we just please hold out? Stop. That's not what's being described. When Jesus' light entered into the darkness, he moved forward. Why are we not doing the same? The kingdom of heaven is seized by a strong hand. Want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven? You better take a hold of it. You better latch on to it. That's why Rome, one of the powerful things about the Roman army was, as they would advance through all of the world of those days, all of these places that they were attacking, that they gave an option to the people there, that the fighting men, if they wanted, they could join the Roman army. When we know about Rome under Titus destroying the walls of the city in 70 AD, we know that he had legions, the 5th, the 10th, the 12th, blah, blah, blah. There were five legions that he had there. Do you know that all of the legions, the Roman legions that were there, were not from Rome? They represented Rome, but they were legions from Syria. They were legions from Persia. They were legions from Germania, whatever, fill in the blank. That's who it was. So as the Roman army advanced on the way prepared for them, by the way, the forerunner would go and warn people, we're coming. And if you guys want to survive, you will pay taxes to us. Watch how this works and think of this from a biblical perspective. You'll give us taxes and you will give us your men to help us in our fight or suffer the consequences. And then they would advance together and they would overcome the world. The problem with Rome was not its army. The problem with Rome was its Caesars. But the church today, we've become the bent reed. We've become those with clothed with the soft clothes because we don't want to go into the wilderness because there we got to wear camel's hair. That stuff itches. It's hot. It doesn't breathe. Oh, I can't get any air in this thing, right? We're not going to eat locusts and wild honey. The thought of eating a bug is appalling to us. And we're not going to get wild honey because wild honey is just that. It's wild honey. You're going to have to fight off the bees to get it. Probably get stung multitudes of times, right? So that's what's being described here. The kingdom is not suffering in the sense that we know of suffering. It's advancing. It's seizing control. And how is it doing? If the kingdom of heaven suffers, and the violent, those who are taking seizure, they take it by force. They bring it to them. They're saying, this is our next objective, and they go and they get it done. It's unbelievable when you really understand this. And again, I'm not picking on guys, but it's just like, this is, when you understand this, this is exactly what's being described in elsewhere in the scripture. And yet we've got, right, well, in the days of John the Baptist and in the days of Jesus, you know, Rome was coming against the church, and this is what Jesus meant. You notice it's Jesus that's saying this. Did Jesus ever have a defeatist attitude anywhere else? But this sure sounds like it. Oh, the church is being, or the kingdom is being taken over by blah, 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 blah. Why is he saying all of this? Remember going to chapter 17? He's going to march right up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's going to stand there to those that are opposed to the kingdom of heaven, Bashan, right? And he's going to say, I'm here, boys. What are you going to do about it? The gates of hell cannot stop his advance. Cannot stop his kingdom because his people are armored with the armor of God. And those that understand will seize the opportunity, will take advantage of what has been provided. Not perfection. Just pursue with persistence. Yeah, that works. But anyway, you get the idea. Now, where does this come from? What did Jesus have in mind? You and I, and most commentators read this without a clue that what he's talking about here has already been described. What book are we in? Micah. There it is again. Do you think that maybe Matthew chapter 11, at least to this point, Jesus is doing a commentary on Micah? Remember, third chapter, an unnamed forerunner, first coming. Fourth chapter, Elijah, forerunner, second coming. Chapter 2. The kingdom is beginning to advance. Read this, Micah chapter 2. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. This is believing Israel, those who were not caught up in the traditions. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. Wow, this sounds like New Testament, doesn't it? Yeah, where do you think these New Testament writers got it from? They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. There's going to be so many people a part of this flock. Look at what happens. The one who breaks open will come up before them. Oh, the shepherd's going to come up with all of the sheep in his pasture, and he's going to break open. This is what they did in those days. Then when the sheep at night, they would put them in a sheep pen or a sheep fold, and they would put rocks around the entrance and stuff to keep the sheep in, keep the wolves out. But when the shepherd would arrive with all of the sheep in the morning, he would kick down the stones, kick the stones away so that the sheep could rush to him because the sheep knew where he was taking them, to greener pastures and fresher water. That's what's being described here. The one who breaks open before them, that is the shepherd, will come up before them. They will break out past through the gate and go by it. And the king, who now is this, we identified as the shepherd, will pass before them. He will lead his sheep after he kicks the crud out of the sheepfold and sets them free. He will lead them. Does that not sound like Matthew chapter 11 to you? Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Bam! Oh, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence until John. Oh, poor church. Poor kingdom, please. It's so sad that this is the perspective we have taken. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now watch this. And if you are willing to receive it, there it is. Receive it. Here's the key in this phrase. It's not John. It's not Elijah. It's not the prophets. What's the key of this verse? What's the context we've been talking about? The kingdom of heaven. The most important word in this entire, in these three verses is the word it. If you miss it, you're not going to make sense of this. The it is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has just said, John came and initiated the kingdom of heaven, and those who understand that and take a hold of it and seize it will move forward and grasp a hold of it. That's the kingdom. And if you are willing, let's read it the way it should, well, not that it should say, because it does say it, but let's understand what we're talking about. And if you are willing to receive the kingdom, which, by the way, is what? Second coming. If you're willing to receive that kingdom, then John would fulfill the role of Elisha. But we know later on, they're not willing to receive it. Therefore, Elijah, or John, does not fill that role. He only fills Micah 3, not Micah 4. But if they had embraced the kingdom, which he was bringing to them, then John would have fulfilled both chapter 3 and 4 of Micah. But they didn't do it. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 23. So here we go. Here's my translation of this. And by the way, verse 15. And if you're willing to receive it, then he is Elijah to come. Now notice verse 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here's how I translate this. Take it or leave it, okay? Because all the proclaimers, the prophets, and the Torah proclaimed the kingdom is coming until John came. The instructions were that the first coming would come. Now the kingdom is here. And if you seize the kingdom, John will have fulfilled the role of Elijah. If you take hold of this, you will understand. This is all about the king setting up his kingdom. It's all the entire gospel of Matthew is about, because Matthew is telling us that Jesus is a fulfillment of everything that was written about him and about Messiah, the king, and his kingdom, both in the sense of dealing with redemption and in the sense of dealing with his reign or his rule as Messiah. It's all right there. It's all very clear. Now, this is a very different perspective than many of us have today of the church, in fact, of what this passage is saying. And therein is our dilemma. Because it has created a church that is a reed blown in the wind, and that is more comfortable in soft clothes, in palaces, and in politics, and in prosperity than it is in advancing the kingdom of heaven. So the challenge to each of it is, now that we understand this, because that's exactly what happened. When Jesus goes to the cross and is resurrected, he's going to empower the next Shalachim, the apostles, and all of those who would come with their ministry to do what? To seize the kingdom and to advance it. The difference is we would do it now with the favor of God. It had moved from instruction, from law, to now the grace of God to obey those instructions. For Moses gave us instruction, the law, but Jesus gave us grace and truth. Grace and truth, God's favor and kindness to do what? Follow the instructions. Paul said the law was our instructor. The instructions are what instructed us, is what he's saying. It was our tutor until Jesus came and gave us the ability to follow the instructions, because the instructions hadn't been followed so well prior to that. Okay? Even with that, we have problems following God's instructions. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, how willing are we to advance the kingdom of God? Do we want to be a reed and soft clothed, or do we want to advance it by seizing the opportunity and being what God wants us to be in spite of hostility? Do we really want to wear the armor of God, or do we just want to talk about it? Do we want to put the armor on so we can get pictures and how big and bad we look, all geared up for the military? Or do you want to take that armor and go out there when it's 100 degrees and you sweat and you stink and you can't breathe and you can't swallow because your mouth is so dry to advance the kingdom of God? Armor is no good if it sets on the shelf. It will protect no one. And if it's available for the soldier, then I don't know, maybe the soldier should soldier, which means advance. It means you seize that. And we follow the lead of our king, because he's the only one worthy of following. Matthew chapter 11, it says a lot more than we're led to believe, a lot more than we understand, because it's setting up, as if it hasn't already happened, it's setting up where this is going to go. Because as the kingdom advances, following the lead of its king, the hostilities are going to increase. We've been saying that all along. And we're going to see it increase until we get to the end of chapter 23, where Jesus said, okay, choice has been made. And then he's going to move into chapter 24, which is going to, we all know, is the Olivet Discourse, and talk about how bad things are going to get because you didn't receive it. You didn't take the kingdom, so here's where you are. This is what's not going to happen. So I love the fact of what Matthew was teaching us here and how straightforward it is, because it's really pretty easy to understand if we understand the context with which it was written and stop trying to bring our Americanism to it. It makes all the sense in the world. So thanks for coming, meeting with us here this morning. Have a great day. I know that today normally we would be doing communion as the first Sunday of the month. I would recommend that you do the same. I would highly recommend that each of you as a family take the time to spend with your family and remember the Lord's death and the new covenant that he brought for us as you go through the rest of the day. And if all goes to plan, we'll see all of you back here in person in two Sundays. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the teaching of the word. If we would just take your word as that, your word, things would be a lot easier to understand. It would make a lot more sense. Nothing has changed, Lord. The kingdom is still advancing. We're a part of the kingdom, or at least we say we are. Then we have to do our part in getting it out there and seizing control. No matter what the enemy throws at it, the church can withstand it unless the church allows him, unless we choose to be bending reeds and soft clothed in palaces. The enemy has nothing, there's nothing he can do to stop us as we move forward with the incredible armor of God. And there's multitudes of other passages that talk about this. Being obedient to the instructions. It's sort of like basic training in the military, Lord. And that's where we are. So once again, thank you for the scripture. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for the fact that it doesn't pull punches. That's the problem with the church today. We want to make it easier to swallow. Therein lies the problem. So Lord, help us to take it for what it is, your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.